We're continuing a series on Ephesians that we've been working through, which in turn is part of a larger series that we're calling the Prison Epistles. It's the letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And it's amazing because, as we've been seeing, you're sort of surprised that such letters of joy and hope and praise could come out of such an environment, and yet that's exactly what it does. And so we've been working through these letters together, and I want to begin today. Let's just get right to it. We're kind of following up from last week, and you remember there's been this theme of walking. I want to look at some of these verses here very quickly. Ephesians 4:1, he began this section on how do we live in light of the gospel. Remember, he begins Ephesians with an amazing blast of praise. Praise to God Almighty for all that he's done to us, for his grace to us in Jesus Christ. And what did he do after praising? It's almost like he was out of breath at the end of this enormous sentence. What does he do then? He prayed. Then, as he was about to turn to practical stuff, he starts praising all over again. I love Paul. And then what did he do? He prayed again. Then, at chapter 4, verse 1, he pivots. And he turns around and he starts getting practical on us. In light of all that has gone before, in light of the greatness of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, now do this. The two things are connected. There's not doctrine without practice. There's not practice without doctrine. And it began as Ephesians 4:1 with this kind of key verse for everything that follows. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, literally, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And this is this key. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Then later in verse 17 of chapter 4, he said, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Do walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Don't walk like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Ephesians 5, this was last week. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And finally, the first verse of today's passage. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Now, there's this big walking theme going on here. And as just a lightning review of last week, what? Walking means, of course, how you live. Watch how you live. It's how the NIV actually translates it. But when we're talking about walking, it's how you live. And we mentioned last week how we like to think of that we have here in this church as it's a good idea to have a head, heart, and hands ministry, right? I mean, that sounds good because it's in your head, it's in your heart, it's in your hands. That sounds great because it has three H's. But maybe a more biblical pattern, as we pointed out, would be head, heart, and feet ministry. This is how the Bible speaks about it. Now, what am I getting at? Remember this, that in our head is the doctrine. In our head is the stuff that maybe we're raised with, or maybe you hear in church. It's the knowledge, the cognitive concept, the content of the gospel itself. Jesus died for your sins. Now, the problem is, what breaks my heart, I think what breaks your heart too, is the number of people who go to church week upon week in this country, and it never gets beyond the head. That somehow it's like a seed is there, and yes, I get it, but they don't get it. They don't get it down here. Somehow that idea in the head remains in the head as an idea that is kind of objectively out there, and somehow it never sinks to the heart. What happens when it sinks to the heart? Change. We understand the gospel. All of a sudden, it's the difference between knowing a thing and understanding a thing. When that thing sinks down from your head to your heart, all of a sudden, that big difference happens that, boy, before I became a Christian, I could tell you all about the gospel. I could say this, that, and the other thing, but I didn't believe a thing about it. Then all of a sudden, one day, I don't know how, except by the miracle of God's grace, doink, it just fell right into my heart, and it set forth this explosion, like, boom! It's for me! That's the difference. This is for me. This is God's word to me. It is understanding. That's the point of this. That's the point. It's for you. And I joked about this last week. It's kind of like my job is like Martin Luther's job. This is my job for you. It's to whisper, to yell, whatever I'm doing right now, God's word into your ears, and then to take my hammer and to pound it down into your heart. Right? That's what Martin Luther said. That's his job, to pound it from your head into your heart. Your job is to make the rest of that long, long journey to the feet, which is where we take that understanding and start applying it in the way we walk in our life. Right? We are going to walk out the implications. And I want you to just note these things before we go any further. Notice how we've moved from knowledge in your head to understanding in your heart. This is for me. To wisdom, which is actually walking in light of the knowledge that you have. Okay? Now that's the beginning that I wanted to talk about here. Our goal together is to walk in light of the knowledge and the understanding of the gospel of grace. All right? Walking wisely today, specifically. Today we're going to be talking about time. This is kind of interesting. We're going to be speaking about one of my favorite topics, but the issue is, how do we walk wisely with regard to time? Time management. Time is an interesting issue. I've thought a lot about it, and yet not until this week I was reading something by R.C. Sproul. Have you ever had this experience? It's a great blessing to read writings of other Christians, because sometimes out of the blue they'll say something blindingly obvious that you hadn't thought about before. Maybe something that's obvious, and yet there's a great truth in it. And I want to read something that R.C. Sproul wrote about the nature of time. He writes that time is the great leveler. It is one resource that is allocated in absolute egalitarian terms. Every living person has the same number of hours to use every day. Busy people are not giving a special bonus added on to the hours of the day. The clock plays no favorites. All right? Just because you're busy, it's not like you're going to get a bonus here. Everybody gets the same allotment of time. We all have an equal measure of time every day. Where we differ from one another, he continues, is in how we redeem the time allotted. When something is redeemed, it is rescued or purchased from some negative condition. And the basic negative condition we're concerned with is the condition of waste. To waste time is to spend it on that which has little or no value. Wasting time. A topic I know too well about. I'm going to read one more thing from him. He says, I am a time waster. Now, when I read that, I looked up, if R.C. Sproul is a time waster, what does that make me? It's not pretty. This guy's churning out books left and right. He continues, when I think of the time I've wasted over the course of my life, I'm hounded by remorse. This guilt is not a false one fostered by an overactive work ethic. This guilt is real because the time I've wasted is real. And the point here is something quite significant. This is what we're going to be talking about today. As Christians, it's kind of a zero-sum thing. Either we are wasting our time or we're using our time wisely. Which one are we going to do, and how do we do it, and how do we know which is which? I can't think of a really more important point here, because the way we do this will impact our life in immeasurable ways. Whether we waste our time or use our time wisely will have vast impacts for us. Now, you think about sports. This is an interesting thing. What is a sports event? But it's kind of something where a sports event is something that in a particular amount of time, each team is using all its resources in a very focused and dedicated way, right? It's fascinating because what makes sports so fun in a sense is precisely the fact that the time is going to run out. You know, you have a certain amount of time, and focus while you're playing the game. That we understand in sports, but when it comes to life, it all falls apart. It's interesting that Paul, you know, in life you get no timeouts either. It's even tougher. Paul likens Christian life to what? To a race. He likens it to a race. Why? Because he understands that our life is something of limited duration and it has a mission, we have a calling, and that there's a goal. What's the goal? The prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul understands this, that his life is a race. That's not the way the world understands it. It's certainly not the way I was raised to understand it. Right? Life is a race. What do you mean? A race to where? Doing what? From the perspective of the world, even the idea of the limited duration of life. You know this. You know this in your neighbors. Everybody makes fun of Christians because we have an idea of an afterlife, and they're the realists who say, oh, no, there's only this life. But the funny thing is, if you probe a little deeper, how are they living in this kind of delusion that, yes, on the one hand, we all die, but I'm kind of living, I'm pretending as if it's never going to happen to me. It's one of my favorite Simon and Garfunkel songs, actually. You may remember this line, so I'll continue to pretend that my life will never end. Boy, that summarizes the world view in a sense. It's people going around pretending, and since we're here by accident anyway, there's no sense of mission, there's no goal, so what are we doing? Well, I don't know, just rolling around. For Christians, we have a completely different view of these things, don't we? But here's the problem. The problem is, and I'm speaking for all of us, I'm speaking for me, is that sometimes we don't live in the full reality of this thing. We don't live the reality of the race. And so we kind of go back and forth in a sort of drudgery where our life takes on this twofold track. On the one hand, the drudgery of duty, the duties that come at us each day. It's like, oh, the drudgery, I just have to get through this. And then what do? After the drudgery of duty, you turn around, it's like, now it's my time and I'm going to enjoy it. And what do we do in our time? Nothing. Nothing with a vengeance. I'm going to be a couch potato. I'm going to veg. Do you all know that word veg, or is that my own term? Vegging, you know, you vegetate on the couch. You see, I know I'm speaking to other people out here on this. You know, I know this is my pattern too, and it's actually wearying to the soul to have this pattern where the duties of life are a drudgery, and then you turn around for the rest that you want, but it's a kind of barren rest. It is a restless rest that doesn't bear fruit. And you're sitting there in this crazy situation at the end of the day where you're having these two feelings that shouldn't be together. You're stressed out and unproductive. Do you feel that? This is what the feeling of waste. If you've ever had that sense where my life doesn't feel like the race that Paul is describing, but almost more like a prison where I'm doing time, where I'm going through the duties that I have to do, and I'm just going to get through this, and then what? I'm looking forward to the rest. But the rest itself isn't restful. Have you ever had that experience? I desperately want to, I don't know, watch TV and maybe I'll feel better, but you don't. You end up feeling more restless. And so then you find out, oh, it's the man versus food marathon. You still feel restless after it. It's like this bad, you know, you're going to think I have it in for man versus food. It's a great show, but it's fruitless. And at the end of it, you have this, it is wearying to the soul. We end up weary, and that's no place for the Christian to be. And that's what we want to talk about today. Let's turn to this passage together and read this. It's in your bulletin, or in the Bible, to Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 15. Paul writes, "Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. What a privilege it is that week by week, day by day, we can come into your presence and be fed by all the wisdom of the universe. Lord, because we are privileged to acknowledge that in the beginning you spoke and everything came to be. And in your kindness and your generosity, your grace to us, you have spoken in a way that we can understand who you are, what your character is, who we are, where we're from and where we're going. So, Lord, give us guidance today. Melt our hearts that we might receive these words afresh and put them to work in our lives, yea, even unto our feet. Amen. All right. I want to kind of look through some of this. This is exciting to me. He says, look carefully. This is, it says in the NIV, be very careful then how you live. Well, that gets the sense of it. But the literal reading would be, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity. Literally, making the best use of time. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Right, let's talk about this for a second, about wise versus unwise. What is unwise? And the shortest possible thing I can say for this, I think what the Bible is saying here, is that unwise is, don't live in the way the Gentiles do. Just like we saw it before. Don't walk, Paul said, in the futility of the thinking of the Gentiles, that darkness of their mind, which isn't said anywhere better than in Romans 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, you remember from James's letter. In the first chapter of James's letter, he speaks about there are two types of wisdom. There's a worldly wisdom, and there's, I can't come up with a better name for this, but a wordy wisdom. There's the wisdom whose origins are in the world, which he says is from below, and then there's a wisdom which is rooted in God's word, which is from above. And which wisdom we live by makes all the difference in the world. The wisdom of the world is one that is conformed to the shape of the world. We know and see what the wisdom of the world looks like every day. The wisdom of the world is all about how do you play the system? How does the world work? It's not the way the world ought to be. Don't waste time with that. But how do you work the system? What is the system of the world? Well, when you come into a place, you bend with it. And after a while, as you keep bending with the world, you'd look mighty serpentine. And it's no accident about that. The opposite of that is the wisdom of the Word by which we're called to live as Christians. Now, the world makes fun of this. To the world, the wisdom of Christianity is folly. 1 Corinthians, we're familiar with this. Paul is asking, where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Man, this could be asked today. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. That is good. To the world, the message of the cross is utter folly. To the world, it looks at the cross like I used to do, even without an intended irreverence. You know, when I was a fervent agnostic, I wasn't trying to be rude about this or anything, but when I would look at the cross, it was to me a sign of the tragedy of the world, like this poor guy was trying to do good and then they killed him. It was a sign of his loss. But the transformation is the wonderful witness of the cross is, no, it's not. That doesn't have the last say. The message of the cross is victory, and in Christ's victory is our victory. And it's through that message that the wisdom of the world is upended. Lest we keep looking at them, I've been saying them, the world, the world, the world. Hey, brothers, sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. What a beautiful idea. Isn't that the pattern of the gospel? The pattern of the gospel to upend the wisdom and the power of the world with what? The wisdom and power of God and Christ Jesus and the message of the cross. Praise God for that. What we do, what the gospel does in a sense, is shines this bright light, starting in our own heart. It shines this light, and we see the sinfulness of our heart, and it shines this light to the world in its darkness. And what the gospel does is reveal the futility and the folly of the world in its wisdom. All right, we're proceeding through this, but just keep these in mind. One more of these quotes from Corinthians. Paul writes, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." I love this stuff. How do you become a fool? I mean, not really a fool. The point here is that Paul is making fun of this. Yes, to become a Christian is to become a fool in the eyes of the world. They make fun of us. Yes, you dopes. You need your crutch. You need this. You need that. I am a fool for Christ. Praise God. Because his victory is marching to all the ends of the earth. It is God's victory in Christ, and we are participating in that, and I'm glad about it. How do we become a fool? We become wise in Christ. How do you become wise in Christ? You know Jesus Christ. You trust him. And here's the part where is important. We follow his word. We follow the path of life. Proverbs. Did you ever think about Proverbs? Are you guys reading your Proverbs? No, I know. Proverbs is hard to read. I've tried this many times. You know, it has 31 chapters. And you think, well, this would be great. I'm going to do a Bible study. Every morning I'm going to wake up and read a chapter of Proverbs, you know, at 31 days a month. I'm going to become really wise. Has anyone tried that? It's tough reading Proverbs, I admit it. Because you get there and you're getting barraged by ideas and like, okay, I'm not sure what to do with all this. Fair enough. But there's a lot of wisdom in Proverbs. Listen to some of these things in the beginning here. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For attaining wisdom and discipline. For understanding words of insight. For acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. You know, this is an instruction manual in wisdom for the young. What an interesting idea. This is one way that God gives us to instruct our young in wisdom. Instruction. Do you know that they're familiar with that word Torah? Right? We hear Torah, the law, sometimes. The word in Hebrew actually doesn't just mean law, but instruction. Think about that. Think about the nature of God's law. Before you were in Christ, God's law sounds like, and that's the way the world talks about it, right? It's like, oh, you Christians want to bring your rules and regulations on people, the law. It's always this outside thing that's something horrible and imposed from above, bringing all kinds of judgment. But what does God do in His grace? As we're brought into Christ and united to Christ, what does He do? It's like He brings down the law, or better, He brings us up. So that we're no longer under the law getting judged by it, but now our feet are set upon the law like a path, and all of a sudden it's the way of life. Instead of something that's judging us, now we can tread the way of life to glory, as He bids us to do. How long, this is wisdom asking this question, how long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will you mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? The waywardness of the simple will kill them. And the complacency of fools will destroy them, but whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Oh, I love this. I mean, I get this stuff about the mockers and the fools, right? But what is the characteristic, what is the essence of a fool? It's someone who rejects guidance. It's someone who hates wisdom. Here is wisdom coming at someone, and the fool is someone who says, I'm not going to listen to you, right? But what about the simple? What's wrong with the simple? I thought the simple is a good thing, isn't it? Well, let's look at this for a second. Not according to Proverbs. I'm sorry, I'm hitting you with a barrage of verses today. I couldn't help it. I got excited about this. Just listen to some of these. Proverbs 9. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. Leave your simple ways. Proverbs 14. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. Think about the characteristic of the simple person that's being shown here. Proverbs 14. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned in knowledge. Finally, Proverbs 22. A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge. The simple keep going and suffer for it. What a picture here of the simple. So when you're hearing simple, don't think of like, oh, the blessings of the Amish, just simple folk. No, stop that. What they're talking about in Proverbs is bad simplicity. It's, if you will, it's another way of saying gullible. Gullible. People that are too open to experience. And isn't this the tragedy of the world we're living in? It's the tragedy of my own life. It's the tragedy of so many lives. Where we tell our children, on the basis of very wise experience, I have been there, I know this, please listen to me. Don't do drugs, we say. Let me guide you in this. Trust me. I remember at school the almost desperation that the teachers were trying to say to us. It's like, you know, they'd sit you down at these movies and say, don't do drugs. And what did the kids do? Laughed. Oh, this is so stupid. They're just trying to keep us in, you know, you're just trying to do this and that. No, I have to experience it myself. Right? Isn't that the essence of the world? It's like, I'm not going to listen to authority. I'm not going to listen to you, man. I'm going to find out my own answer. I got to find every experience I can. What the Bible is saying is that that mentality that refuses to be guided and instructed by God's word, by wisdom, is foolishness that ends in disaster. Serious. The problem with experience is that it's such a brutal teacher. You're all familiar, I bet, with Nietzsche's famous line, whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Seems like everybody's quoting that now. I hear it everywhere online. 9-year-olds are quoting this. Oh, great. And they're quoting Nietzsche at 9. But, you know, I have a maybe to a certain extent that's true. But there's a couple of things that have to apply. Number one, unfortunately, it can kill us, our experience. It's all too real. And the other thing is, we need to stop doing it. I mean, it only helps us, these experiences, when we actually turn from it and learn something. You've got to turn and learn. And finally, even then, there's a cost to experience. Even after you've turned from it and learned the pain of it, there is a cost. An awful cost in our lives that hurts for years afterwards. My point here is that when the Bible is talking about simple and fool, think of a person who is unwilling and unyielding to God's word. I will not listen to your guidance. That's simple. Let's object for a second. Say, hey, wait a minute. I thought we're supposed to be like children, and aren't children simple? Right? Have you ever thought about this? Sorry, I'm a little under the weather today, so. What does Jesus say about children? I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed to little children. Yes, Father, this was for your good pleasure. Isn't that interesting? So, yes, what is Scripture telling us? What is Jesus saying? Be like children. To enter the kingdom of God, be like a children. Does it mean to be simple and petulant and opposed to guidance? No. What it's saying is be like a child in that case, in the sense of trust and dependence and joy and wonder. As I was preparing this sermon, my heart was just singing praise for my son, who gives me this opportunity sometimes. I mean, there he is. You've got a 7-year-old bumbling around in backyards, discovering things, and to see the world through a 7-year-old's eyes is so refreshing. It's like to see the world anew. He discovers things, and I feel this joy. And I think that joy is infectious. This is what God is talking about, that joy, that sense of wonder. How often have you seen, I was raised with a bunch of scientists who somehow would study the physics and then have this attitude that says, we banish the wonder. Now we can explain it. There's no more wonder. What an idiotic idea. Praise God, the wonder of it. Even if you can explain it, you haven't described away the wonder. So we are called to be children, childlike. I shouldn't say called to be children, but called to be childlike in that sense of our trust of the Lord Jesus, that simple trust, that simple faith, that dependence, that joy, that wonder. Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you, Chuck. That was very nice of you. Speaking of Guy, now I'll complain. He really gave me something nasty here. But that said, be childlike, but be wise. What else does Jesus say here? This is the last of this flurry of quotes. I just had to do this. I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves, says Jesus. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be as crafty as serpents. What a line. In other words, Christians, be mature, be wise to know what's in your own heart and what's in the hearts of others, but don't participate in it then. Don't be of that pattern. Be wise, be mature. Now, why are we talking about all this stuff? Because, therefore, don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. All right? Be teachable, in other words. Now, I want to get back to this, because this is actually the key of everything here. This verse, be careful then how you live, we said, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. That is, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. I began saying this, I can't say this strongly enough. Maybe you're more sanctified than I am, and this doesn't apply to you. But honestly, in my life, I mean, part of the joy of preparing these sermons, it's kind of a weird process of going deep in my own life and having to say, yep, this is me. And from talking to enough of you, I know I'm not alone. That's the beauty of this. God calls us together here. I have seen in my life this pattern of a twofold thinking. I swerve between duty and leisure. And sometimes it can tend toward a certain barrenness, as we were speaking about up front. That it's kind of like a duty is a pressing through. Do you ever feel that, where your job is just a pressing through, that you're just kind of waiting for the break to come? And then when the break comes, what do? Nothing. And in some way, it's not edifying. It doesn't build up your life. It's unproductive. It's barren. What is the leisure that we all do? I mean, the leisure that more and more of us do, it's constantly screen-oriented. It's so passive. We turn on the TV and we sit there and it comes at us. And it has this appearance of activity and stuff, but it's not. Or video games, even more so. It has this idea that you're actually doing something. Have you ever... You're more sanctified than I am. I know you don't do that. But I have played through several video games and you get to the end and it's this intoxicating... You know, these games are designed to keep you playing. And then you reach the end... And there's a strange sadness that happens. It's like, I have achieved nothing. My life is the same. The only solution is to go to the next game. You know, and then get lost in it again. Because for a second there's this horror that dawns on you. My life is meaningless. If you've ever had that happen. You go between, at least I do anyway, a sort of workaholism and an idleness, which is weird. And it shows you a great truth. Let's think about this for a second. Sometimes we'll think that the opposite of a vice must be the virtue. You know, it's kind of like, well, if you're a workaholic, what do you need to do? Be idle. Or if you're too idle, what you need to do is work really hard. Not necessarily. It's interesting. Like so often in Scripture and in life, you see that it's actually more a matter of moderation. It's finding that golden mean. It is neither workaholism nor idleness. that we're called to, but in a sense it's transforming these. One more thing on this, it's like about chores. So here I am, I have this idea of a number of things I want to do when I take my time off, and then these chores intrude, an endless barrage of chores. Things keep breaking in my house. I'm hating home ownership. It wasn't like this in New York. In New York, you don't have any property, so it's just easier. It's like you've got three things and a bicycle. It's pretty easy to keep this. Now with the house, when I first moved to this area, I was like so excited to have grass and a lawn, and I remember telling this. It's just come back to bite me now. And I was saying, I will never get bored of mowing. This is intoxicating. I love mowing. Bring it at me. It's just so exciting to have grass. And now it's like two times a week. I feel like that old Dunkin' Donuts guy. You know, it's time to do the mowing. And it's not just that, but thousands of others. That's chores of life. So here's a great quote from a Scottish preacher in the 19th century, Alexander McLaren. Listen to this. No unwelcome tasks. I won't give you my Scottish accent. No unwelcome tasks become any the less unwelcome by putting them off till tomorrow, he says. There's wisdom. It is only when they are behind us and done that we begin to find that there is a sweetness to be tasted afterwards, and that the remembrance of unwelcome duties unhesitatingly done is welcome and pleasant. He's right about this. Accomplished, they are full of blessing, and there is a smile on their faces as they leave us. Undone, they stand threatening and disturbing our tranquility and hindering our communion with God. If there be lying before you any bit of work from which you shrink, go straight up to it and do it at once. The only way to get rid of it is to do it. Truer words have never been said. Really. And did I do it this week? No. I read this and I said, amen. And I looked at my bills and said, later. Really. That's the annoying thing about being me. It's like I can affirm this with all my heart and then I don't do it. Why? Because I it's like this whole web we're in. And so this is what I want to talk about, some pretty practical stuff here. How to avoid being stressed and unproductive at the same time from someone who's prone to be stressed and unproductive at the same time. The remedy, as we spoke about before, as Paul is speaking in all of this, is to lay hold of the promises of the gospel. To put it in a worldly sense, you remember that phrase in Latin we were talking about? Carpe diem, right? Seize the day. A more biblical way, perhaps, of we're saying it would be make the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The key, as Paul is telling us, is to remember the implications of what the gospel is all about. Remember who you are, why you're here, and what you're doing. And it has amazing implications for us. And this is like his practice. This is real for me. This is practical. This is where the idea of the gospel is like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I've got that checked off, and now let me get back to playing Halo. No, stop for a second. Get back to here. Let's let this thought into our heart. Lay hold of this reality that you are God's. You are anointed. So what happens? When we go to work, when we do our vocation, when we're aware of the gospel and its implications, our vocation, our duty is transformed into vocation. Our duty is changed into something that it's like, here is an opportunity where I can serve God. Here. Now, so often we think of our, you know, our work. For years, I was in jobs where I felt like I was in prison. Well, it's interesting. Paul is actually writing us from prison. And what does he show us? That he turns even prison into an opportunity for vocation, his vocation as a witness of Jesus Christ. That wherever you are, it's not out there. It's not in some fine place on a mission trip. That's all great, by the way. And if you want to go on a mission trip, woohoo! But your mission's place is right here. It's where you are on the given day. It's in the midst of your vocation. Where you are in the situation you are is your opportunity to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. Where you are is an opportunity and not simply a drudgery. And it's understanding this. When we rise in the morning and pray and remember who we are. One other word I wanted to throw at you, not just vocation, but avocation. Do you remember that word? It's this idea of not your job that you're paid for, but let's say your hobby. It is those things. When it comes to me, I have an entire backlog of these things that it's irritating. Why is it irritating? Because I really have a lot of things on my mind that I want to accomplish. I want to play music. I want to do this and I want to do that. But how often do you have the situation where you have these things and you get discouraged and you don't do it? And you end up doing nothing. There are ways to do this. And it's fascinating. One of the ways we do it is actually by scheduling that time
scheduling productive time, being sure that what you're doing, look, guard your leisure. Look carefully how you walk. Guard your leisure. There are these things that I want to do. How often do you hear this in yourself and in other people? There's all these things I want to do, but I can't do it. I don't have time. The interesting thing is that we have more time than we think. It's just that you sort of need to schedule that time for that productive time or else. Because no one else is going to schedule it for you. If you don't schedule that kind of productive, creative time, ooh, all the urgencies are going to crowd it right out of the picture. So I'll just share with you. You know what I do sometimes? I try to get up early. I try to get up at 4 in the morning. It's a lunatic thing. Scheduling. I have found scheduling to be a great joy for me. You think, oh, scheduling, that's putting your life in a box. Weirdly enough, scheduling in today's context could be a type of freedom. It protects the very things that you want to do. Isn't that interesting? But the most important thing is this, and you knew I'd say this because he's the pastor. He's going to say, oh, go pray. Remember what Martin Luther said? He said, I've got so much to do today, I can barely get through it. I got to get up an hour early and pray an extra hour. Think about that for a second. It sounds like just one of those great quotes, Christian quotes. I've got so much to do today, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I better pray an extra hour. Well, that makes no sense in the idea of the world. But here's the power of prayer. I say this to you, you know this, when you rise in the morning and consecrate the day to the Lord, you are reminded of who you are and who He is and who you've been called to be, and you can go forth in the armor of Christ for your vocation, knowing that I'm here for a purpose. Praise God, the difference that happens when, instead of rising, like I do so many times, and the first thought, there, I should pray, but first I'm going to get a coffee, and then the phone rings, and then this happens, and that happens, and then it's 6 o'clock in the evening. Oh, the glory of praying in the morning. This isn't just kind of pious stuff. Because the days are evil. Because the world is subject to futility. And because that's the fact. Because as Christians, we're living in a world where people are stumbling about in darkness, and our job is to be witnesses of Christ Jesus, to shine brightly. Now, does that mean I have to leave my job and what I'm doing and go put on something and go somewhere else? It means that where you are, what you're doing, is infused with that opportunity. I'm going to end with these verses here. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, he said. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Why on earth does he talk about drunkenness right here? It seems out of place. Well, it has to do with time. It has to do with the way we're spending our time. Right? What is the problem with drunkenness? Boy, we see it all over the place. I've been doing big study on the Old Testament. It's just nothing but a barrage about the problems of it. Right? I mean, it's Noah, the first thing outside of the flood. What does he do? I mean, Noah's this righteous guy. He just comes out of the flood. He comes out and he plants a vineyard and he gets trashed completely and embarrasses himself and shames his grandson, curses his grandson, all kinds of problems. Lot, I won't even talk about it, had problems with drinking. What's the great verse in Isaiah 5? Does anyone remember that? Isaiah 5, where it says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. When I first came to the church, that really annoyed me. I kept finding in Scripture these things that were, oh. What it's saying is beware about how you do this. When we are drinking in such a manner to escape, to find that sort of, if you will, a false joy that comes with it. What the Bible says is don't drink in such a way that this is your recreation because it's barren. Don't drink in such a way that this is kind of like to escape the world, to numb your witness, to dull your witness, to be unprepared. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with that. Don't be filled with that false song. I got to tell you a story. I know it's 11:31, but this is something. You know, my father owned a bar when I was a kid, so I was raised in Brooklyn. And it was an Irish bar of the sort they barely have anymore. When they say Irish bars now, I have to say they're fake. As far as I've seen, they're these things that have, they're very nice and clean. This wasn't that type of bar. It was one of those awful places that you could kind of smell it. It's old pretzels and beer about 20 feet away, like, oh. And we'd open up the bar together, and they'd come in the morning. And it was really depressing for me. It's like 9:30 in the morning. They're on the windows waiting to come in already. It's like, what a depressing business. But I liked it as a kid. I used to help out. And I had this it was almost like a revelation. That's probably too strong a word, but they were sitting around singing songs, and I used to love this. The drunks singing songs together, and I could sing with them. I realized that they were singing songs to the beer. How many of you have been to an Irish barn? They're all singing songs to the beer. Oh, Guinness, oh, we love you. You know, this guy, if you ever, you know, good old Irish songs, oh, we love drinking. And I realized, this is depressing. These, think about it for a second. It was almost like for a second I stepped out of the fun. I was just a kid, and I saw something really wrong with us. They're singing to their master. And it was deeply discouraging to me. So discouraging, I realized I don't want anything to do with this business. Instead, we are to sing to our master with that real joy, be filled with the Spirit he's saying, and sing songs and psalms and hymns. Why? Because it gets your feet tapping. It reminds you of who you are. What a joy it is. Don't you feel that when you're together and you sing together, when you sing praise to the Lord, how something happens in your heart that's so beautiful? One more thing with Guy, and I'll stop, I promise. But it was so, you know, it's so encouraging sometimes. If you have a child singing, I'm sitting there having this semi-stressful conversation with Virginia, all this kind of stuff about family stuff, and all of a sudden we are quiet because you hear Guy off in another room, and he's singing a hymn. It's just so happily, childlike. And your heart soars, and you say, praise God. This is what we do with one another, encourage one another. Encourage your own heart. Sing to the Lord. Sing praise. And redeem the time. Make the most of your opportunities. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of time, which we are so inclined and so prone to misuse, Lord. We confess that we are, each of us, in our various ways, time wasters. But Lord, at the end of the day, even as we do fail and drop the ball, what a joy it is to know that we are in grace. That our standing before you has nothing to do with our, you know, you're not going to drop us, Lord, because we don't manage our time well. Lord, we are in your hands, and nothing can change that. And we are grateful for it. But now in that gratitude, Lord, help us to live more faithfully, that we might be renewed by the transforming and of our minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.